You're listening to a sermon from Sojourn East.
Today's scripture reading comes from Luke 18, 9 through 17. If you're able, please stand with us for the reading of God's word. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Peace be with you. If you're visiting with us this morning, my name is Kevin, and I have the honor of serving as the lead pastor here. I want to thank you for joining us. Before we get into today's passage, I'd like to invite you to pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that your spirit would give us eyes to see the truth and the promise and the hope and goodness in the passage. We pray that your spirit would also bring conviction in our lives where we have blind spots, we have parts of our lives that are misaligned with who you are and your desire for us. I pray for all of us that we would be encouraged and strengthened and hope that we have through your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You know, I was recently reading about Jack Welch, who was the famed CEO of GE from like 1981 to the very early 2000s. And I was reading about this controversial management philosophy that he implemented that some of you have probably heard of. It was called the rank and yank philosophy. And what this was is every year employees were evaluated and they were ranked based on their performance in comparison to their peers. And so those who were evaluated and deemed in the top 20%, they were labeled the A players, and they all received bonuses or promotions. The middle 70%, they were the B players. They got to keep their jobs, but you know, they were encouraged to get a little better in various different ways. And then the bottom 10%, they were the C players, and they were either terminated or they were given serious kind of sit-down performance improvement plans. And as you can imagine, this philosophy was a bit controversial. Advocates say it was successful because it created this competition among employees that brought out the best of them. And during Welch's 20-year tenure, GE's market value went from about $14 billion to over $400 billion when he retired. But there were also critics of the policy who said that that culture of intense competition, it hurt morale, it stifled collaboration because everyone you worked with was a competitor, and it even stifled innovation, that you didn't want to take too many risks. Since Welch's retirement, that policy has been either completely redone or abandoned altogether. But when I was reading about it, you know, I'm not a CEO, management guru. I don't really want to debate the merits and demerits of that philosophy. But I found it to be such a fascinating and striking example of the culture that we inhabit, that we hear. This is what we live in. This is not the way the world has always worked. And this is not the way cultures around the world necessarily work. This is Yeah, it's a symbol, an example of the culture we live in, the particular one. You know, as a people, we really value productivity and progress, efficiency and excellence and innovation. And there are positives to this. You know, that advancements in science and tech and medicine, they make our lives better. You have a more roaring economy because of these things. But we know that there's a shadow side to this way of being in the world as well. There's overwork. There's exhaustion. There's an increase in levels of anxiety and stress and all the related medical conditions that come with that. And we also know that kind of when this view of intense competition, when it spreads beyond business and commerce, it tends to not go very well. Like if you apply a rank and yank philosophy to your parenting, like it's probably not going to go well. You're ensuring that therapists will have job security well into the future, right? You don't give a five-year-old a performance improvement plan. Or in marriage, if you bring this into your marriage, it's going to make marriage a pretty miserable place. What about our spirituality? What about our life with God? Where does this passion for productivity and progress and efficiency and excellence, how does it fit in? And I would say if you're going to bring that mentality to bear on the teachings of Jesus, you're really going to struggle, especially with this one. Because this parable, it is so countercultural, so counterintuitive, that Luke actually front loads it with an explanation because he knows people are going to struggle with this one. So let me give a little bit of hints so that you know how to read and interpret this. But you have to understand, when Jesus told this parable, he didn't offer the explanation. He just told this story. And because I want us to feel the weight and really the shock factor of this parable, I'm going to set aside Luke's explanation. We'll get back to it in a little bit. But I want you to hear it as Jesus told it. Because Jesus, he tells the story about two men who go up to the temple to pray. The first man is a Pharisee. And for us, Pharisee equals bad guy, religious hypocrite. But that's not how anyone in the first century would have read this. The Pharisees weren't the bad guys. They were the good guys. They were the really good guys. By any measurable or observable account, like Pharisees would be considered to be the most virtuous men in society. They lived honest lives. They paid their bills. They didn't cheat on their taxes. They didn't cheat their fellow men. This guy was certainly a good husband by the standards of that day. He was a good dad who ensured his kids got a good education and not too much screen time or anything like that. He was a leader in the church, both in title and in character. He had a rich devotional life. You could say he practiced the way of the Torah. He fasted regularly, and he gave above and beyond the 10% that was expected. He was a good man. In contrast was this second man, the tax collector. The tax collector was also a Jewish man, but he had, in essence, purchased franchise rights from Rome to have the authority to collect taxes from his fellow Jews for Rome, and he got to include his own surcharges and service fees in those taxes. So he was kind of like an ancient form of Ticketmaster, right? The ticket to the concert's $20, yet somehow when you check out, it's $80. Where did the other $60 go? It went to the tax collectors. Tax collectors were, I would say, rightfully viewed as traitors and scoundrels. They were wealthy, sure, but they were lonely men. And they weren't typically seen in the temple complex. And it's not because they were completely beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. Atonement was theoretically possible for them, but atonement required repentance, and repentance required more than words. It required restitution. And so how a tax collector could repent would require him to go back and to pay everyone that he's wronged back. to make things right, which you can imagine if he served in this role for many years, probably doesn't even have the records, let alone the money to make it right with everyone in the community that he's ripped off. So these are the two men who go to the temple to pray. The good man, the Pharisee, he stood, Jesus says, by himself. Take this to mean that he wasn't praying for show for everyone. And I've kind of paraphrased his prayer to kind of help you feel, I think, what Jesus is intending us to hear through this. The Pharisee prayed something like this. I thank you, God, that you knit me together in my mother's womb and you have ordained all the days of my life. I thank you that you knew the plans you had for me, plans to prosper me and not to harm me. I thank you that you've guarded my steps and that I didn't wind up a robber or an evildoer or an adulterer or even like that tax collector. I thank you for leading me into the ministry and blessing me with the works, blessing the works of my hands. I thank you for giving me a hunger for you that leads me to fast twice a week because you alone are my great desire. I thank you for revealing to me that all I have is yours. Everything I have is a gift. And my generosity, it's the only proper way to respond to your kindness. Seems like a good prayer. Seems like the kind of prayer that I like want to pray, but I rarely pray. And it actually, it's very similar. You can look it up. It's very similar to David's prayer in Psalm 26. Well, he finishes praying, and then Jesus says that the tax collector prayed. And the tax collector stood at a distance. He kind of sat in the back, the overflow room. He didn't lift his eyes to heaven, as was the custom in their culture. When you would pray, you would look upwards. Instead, he looks down, and he beats his chest in grief, and he prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Now, for Jesus' original hearers, no one would have been prepared for that ending. We wouldn't be prepared for that ending, except for many of us have heard this story many times over the year. We would be rightfully shocked. They were certainly shocked. I mean, in some ways, it almost seems as if God is being taken for a bit of a ride here. The tax collector who'd spent his life disobeying God, dishonoring God, not, you know, seeking to obey his word. This man who defrauded his neighbors, he hits a rough patch, I guess. And in an act of utter desperation, he stumbles into the temple and he just cries out very simply like, God, I need your mercy. He makes no promises, unlike Zacchaeus in chapter 19, who at least says, I repent and I will pay back fourfold anyone I've wronged. This guy's like, he doesn't say any of that. He's just like, God, I've screwed up big time and I need your mercy. And Jesus says, God gives it to him. But what's truly shocking is the good and virtuous man who devoted his life to studying and teaching God's word and to devout spiritual practices. Jesus says that man did not go home justified. Shocking. Now, if you've journeyed with us in our study of Luke, this parable should have a bit of a familiar ring to it. Indeed, throughout Luke's gospel, Pharisees and tax collectors have been juxtaposed many times. In chapter 5, Jesus goes and eats at Levi, the tax collector's house, and the Pharisees are scandalized. This man eats with sinners. Luke 15, the Pharisees are really upset because Jesus welcomes tax collectors and sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus tells these parables about a lost sheep and a lost coin and two lost sons. And then he comes back here in chapter 18, and chapter 18 is important Because you see, starting at chapter 19, it's really, we're entering into the last section of Luke. Time slows down and the focus becomes on Jesus's final week. It's the triumphal entry, the Last Supper, his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion. And to me, it seems like what Luke's doing here with these different passages is he's kind of bringing a summary to these themes he's taught about throughout his gospel. And so here, Luke, this, he draws attention and he brings kind of the clearest explanation he can to the heart of the conflict that's been brewing between Jesus and the Pharisees and where the tax collectors fit into it. And the conflict's not just a matter of who you eat with or spiritual best practices. Instead, the conflict cuts to the very heart of who Jesus is and why he's come. The conflict is about this issue of righteousness. Righteousness, at the most basic level, means to be right as opposed to wrong. It means to be good instead of bad. It means to be upright instead of crooked, innocent, not guilty, acceptable before God. It's the question of how can we as human beings stand before a holy God? And Luke tells us, this is where his explanation is very helpful in verse 1. He says that Jesus told this parable to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. You see, the Pharisees believed that righteousness, yeah, there's a sense in which maybe it's a gift, but really the righteous ones are those who live holy, obedient, and virtuous lives. And the unrighteous are those who do not live holy or virtuous lives. In the Pharisee's mind, he was a righteous man, and the tax collector was a very unrighteous man. And this is why actually the Pharisee is, as Luke says, confident in his own righteousness, because by any observable measurement, he truly does live a better life than most. Like, he's the one who can walk into church with a little bit of strut in his step. He fasts, he prays, he obeys, he gives. And he, as the kids would say, has all the receipts. He can prove it. And this is why when he prays to God, I don't know if you noticed this, he didn't ask for anything. Did you notice that? His prayer, he didn't ask for a single thing from God. You know what he did? He gave a progress status report. Hey, God, just checking in. Hope things are well for you. Things are still going well for me as always. Still fasting, still giving, still leading, still being holy, still honoring and glorifying your name and all that I do. That's his prayer. You see, the Pharisees, I think one of their great mistakes, and I think it's one of the great temptations for us. The Pharisees believed that God is really just a lot like us, just like a bigger and better version of us. And just as we view the world and we see like there are good people and bad people, righteous people and unrighteous people, God certainly must see it in the same way as well. And because God is glorious and he is righteous, God wants to build an awesome team. Like, he wants the best of the best. And so what that means is he wants a team full of A players. Like, he might have some grace for B players, but C players, sorry, you're going to have to move on somewhere else, because if God is glorious and powerful and mighty, it's got to be a team of A players. And the Pharisees looking, saying, we need more people like me. If we just had more of us, we could change the world. Tax collector, on the other hand, you know, he's got no good works to boast about, no good deed to rest his hat on. He doesn't even have like one thing he can look back. Remember that one time I honored you? He stumbles into the temple. No chips to bargain with. And he kind of, in essence, just throws a Hail Mary. It's like, I've heard of the kind of God you are. Would you have mercy on me, a sinner? And I don't know why our translations all do this, but he doesn't just identify as a sinner. The original language, he says, have mercy on me, the sinner. Some might even say, or translate it, the worst of sinners. That's all he does. No promise of transformation. No, like, donation to the temple as a show of good faith. He just says, I need mercy. And Jesus Christ says that he went home justified. Now, justified is not a word you read a lot in the Gospels. You read a lot about it in Paul. So it's interesting that in Luke's Gospel, this word is included here because justified, it's connected to righteous, but it's different. To be justified means to be declared righteous, to be rendered as righteous, treated as righteous. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are righteous, that you are as you ought to be. It means that you are treated like you ought to be, because it's not like in this instance, you know, it's like a Disney movie, magic wand, and all of a sudden this tax collector becomes holy and lives a perfectly holy life from here on out. Instead, he cries for mercy and God declares him righteous in God's own sight. You see, the Pharisee thought righteousness was something that you could produce, and that would get you there. The tax collector knew that righteousness was something you received, that it was a gift. And this understanding of righteousness as a gift, it goes against everything we know and we have been taught about life in this world. You see, we think anything of value in life, it's obtained through blood, sweat, and tears, through our effort. And gosh, in a sense, maybe that's true, the blood, sweat, and tears part, but the gospel declares that it's not our blood, sweat, and tears, it's the blood, sweat, and tears of our Savior who told us this story while he was on the road to Golgotha. And he was going there not to issue a judgment and divide, you are the good ones and you are the bad ones. He was going there to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. You see, if a life of greater virtue were all that God required of us, Christ would not need to have come. Like, the law would have been enough. If a life of deeper spiritual devotion were all God wanted, Christ would not needed to have died. He could have come and just modeled great spiritual disciplines for us to emulate. But if we are truly, as the book says, dead in our sins, then it will take nothing less than the Son of God living a life of perfect obedience and dying a sacrificial substitutionary death on our behalf to bring us back to God. And that is the claim of Christianity. The Apostle Paul, years after this story was told, will explain the meaning of Christ's death. He says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified, declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this message of the scandalous grace of God, when I was in my late teenage years and I first heard it and really understood it, it was like a glass of cold water to someone who had been walking in a desert for a long time. Got an accusing conscience. I'm the guy who's always like got a project of how to improve my life and get better. I don't know if any of you are like that. It's like, I'm going to get this and this, and then finally we're going to be humming along. And to hear this message was like, oh my gosh, the pressure is off. The challenge, though, is you get older and you build a life and you you do want to be good. You do want to live out virtues in your life. I want to do that. I hope that you do as well. But it becomes so easy to lose our grip on what's being said here. And it becomes so easy to drift back into this belief that God loves us on account of what we do. And when we start drifting down that road, all of these negative side effects come. But the good news of this story, the promise of this parable, is that Christ Jesus came into the world to justify the ungodly, as Paul would say. We've got two invitations, and then from the passage, and then we'll move to the table. The first invitation I would say is this, that desperation, not goodness, moral virtue, is the prerequisite for our justification. Desperation. See, we've all been so deeply trained to value performance and positivity and self-determine and success, and we think this is what God really wants from us. We think God's like, you know, a heavenly Jack Welch who just wants, let's get our productivity up more and more and more. Let's climb to the top. But the truth is, God, over and over again in Scripture, makes it clear he values humility, honesty, lowliness, truthfulness, and even desperation. And that's not because God wants to make us beg, but it's because in our desperation that we most clearly see our need for him. So I want to say, if you're feeling desperate today, you're in a place, like you're primed to experience the grace of God in your life. One pastor I like, he puts it like this. He says, God's office is located at the end of your rope. I think in our minds, we think God's office is way up high on the mountain and we have to ascend and ascend and ascend. But the truth of the matter is God meets us in the valley, in our lowest points. So whatever you're carrying today, whatever you think is keeping you from really living the life that you should be living, that you've spent your life, you know, chasing after, that you're not measuring up, I just want to know, in that not measuring up, that just very well might be the place where God is wanting to meet you. Desperation, not goodness or virtue, it's the prerequisite for our justification, seeing our need for mercy. Number two, the grace of justification, it liberates us from the tyranny of comparison. You know, the Pharisee, I don't know if you noticed this, he found his identity through comparison. I thank you, I'm not like this person, this person, this person, or even this person. I thank you that unlike those people, I do these things. And unlike those people, I do these things. His whole identity required other people for him to know who he was. And I think in our quest for righteousness, that's where so much of our love for competition comes in, that we want to make everything a competition. And we do this with our spirituality, right? Like, how much of the Bible do you know? How many Bible studies have you done? How much scripture do you have memorized? Which translation of the Bible do you read? Because God loves people differently on account of how you answer that question. How many Bible verses have you memorized? How many books have you read? How often do you go to church? How do you serve? We're comparing when we do it with our spirituality, but we do it everywhere, right? Like where we work and what our title is and what kind of cars we drive, even the stickers we put on the back of our cars to signify and communicate to others where we stand and where our real identity is. And it is exhausting. It's endless. You know, they say comparison's the thief of joy. I think that's absolutely true. It's also the enemy of love. It's really hard to love someone who you're competing against. And the invitation from this passage is we don't have to live and find our identity in relation to others. We can find our identity in the finished work of Christ on the cross and the fact that through his death, we are sons and daughters of God. That we are loved by him. And if you're loved by him and that's your deepest, truest identity, like, who really cares what everyone else thinks? I say this because our God is not a God who wants to watch us just compete all the time. He's not a God who's ever going to implement the rank and yank philosophy. And this temptation to comparison and competition, it really inhibits the church from living into the true vocation we're called to. And I think it's important, even in light of this text, you know, there's a way we could flip the script here in light of what Christ has done. And, you know, I've kind of been guilty of this before. Maybe some of you have, that you can actually walk away from studying this passage and you'd be like, thank you, God, that I am not like the self-righteous, arrogant prig of the Pharisees. I never fast. You know, it's not something I do. I don't give any of my money away. And I assure you that I intentionally sin at least twice a week just to keep me humble. Like, that's not the goal, right? But do you know why? Because it's still a life of comparison. You're still finding your identity, comparing yourself to others. But this time it's like, I'm not as self-righteous as they are. But true holiness comes. True righteousness that's true of us through Christ, but actually becomes manifest in us, comes when we know that we live our entire lives before the face of a God who loves us and desires the best for us. So as we move to the Lord's table, let us be reminded once again of the scandalous truths of Christianity. That every other religion tells you, here's the mountain, start climbing. And eventually, you might get there, you might not. Christianity alone says, no, God came down the mountain. And he didn't come to scold us. He didn't come to give us a pep talk. He came to give us himself.
Thanks for listening. For more information about our church, visit SojournEast.com.